Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 29. Lord willing, it's my intention to cover this chapter, and we're covering chapter 30 at home, and so we will probably also in our midweek services cover chapter 31, and that content will fit well with the last couple of messages in our Sunday evening services about the home and the roles of husbands and wives, as it talks about the virtuous woman. And Lord willing, maybe we'll spend a little more time on that chapter too, because of how relevant it is to our society today. But let's start here in chapter 29 at verse number 1 tonight, and we'll read down through verse number 5, and then we'll get into the chapter. It says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at this chapter. Lord, as you've blessed in the previous chapters that we've looked at, bless here and help us to understand the spiritual principles and the practical principles that you lay out for us. And Lord, as we understand the Bible, may we also put it into practice that you would be glorified and that we could be blessed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, another wonderful chapter that's filled with spiritual and practical principles to guide us in everyday life. And it's also interesting how often this particular chapter, and is often the case in the book of Proverbs, that it deals with what we might call politics. And maybe not in the same sense of politics that we have in America today, but there are principles laid down for leaders. And it's talking specifically about political and social leaders, which just demonstrates that the Bible is a book for everyone. It's a book for children, as instructions are given to children. It's a book for adults. It's a book for men. It's a book for women. It's a book for the rich. It's a book for the poor. And we'll see that in this chapter tonight. And it's a book for leaders. And it's a book for followers. It's a book for everyone. God leaves no one out. And he gives instructions to each and every individual on the earth today. And so beginning here at verse number 1, he lays down a very important principle, one that we would do well to take heed to. He says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." You know, really there's four different parts to this passage. You know, first, there's what we might call, you know, the general instruction. He that being often reproved. You know, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, which is the word that's used here. The Bible is profitable for reproof, for reproving, for rebuking. And the other word that's used there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is instruction. It's given for those purposes, to reprove, to rebuke, and to instruct. I was doing some reading this evening on nouthetic counseling. Anybody ever heard that term, nouthetic counseling? One of the young men in the Bible college wants to interview me as a part of his assignment in his class called nouthetic counseling. Now, that was a class that was offered at the Bible college when I was there. I believe it still has the same teacher. And it's interesting that it was a class that caused a lot of controversy for different reasons. But I never took the class. I never had to take it because, you know, I already had a bachelor's degree, and so probably one of the classes that I took was used in place of it, or perhaps it was my particular degree, as mine was different than most. It was a bachelor's degree in biblical studies rather than pastoral theology. So there were some classes that I wasn't required to take for that particular major. And because of that, because I haven't taken the class, this is going to be the second time that someone has interviewed me. Now, the other time, I really can't remember how long ago it was or really who it was. It probably was a young man in, at the First Baptist Church of Liston. But I didn't take the class, but I did kind of just look the word up because, again, here the word is being used again, and I really don't know what that word means. Matter of fact, when I saw it in print, I thought, oh, that's how you spell it. And when I looked it up, and again, I'm familiar with this because of the school and the class, but Jay Adams was a pastor and author who lived in northern Indiana, and he's the one that really popularized nouthetic counseling. Now, one of the problems many people had with Jay Adams and with his book and with the class is he's a Calvinist. You know, he's a Reformed Baptist. And so some people had a problem with that. But nonetheless, he was, because I believe he has went to be with the Lord now, was a very conservative individual. And I was looking up that word, and it actually comes from a Greek word that's used in the New Testament. And it's most often translated in the New Testament, admonish. And so that's what nouthetic counseling means. It means admonishing someone with the Scriptures, you know, using the Scriptures. And some people have labeled nouthetic counseling cold or cruel or mean. But it's not cold and cruel and mean if someone is confronted with the purpose of helping them spiritually and practically. And that's what biblical counseling, biblical preaching seeks to do. And here it says, he that being often reproved. And notice the presence of the word often. All of us are reproved, right? Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And it's not just children who receive instruction, it's adults. By our employers, by those who are in our church, by our pastors and such. All of us are reproved. It's a way of life. But here it says the person that's often reproved and hardeneth his neck. That's the second part of the passage. That's the response. So you have the reproof, then you have the response to the reproof. And what is it? In humility, accepting it, and changing and altering one's behavior? No, it says, he that's often reproved and hardeneth his neck. Another term that's used in the Scriptures that's very similar to this is stiff-necked. Like when a parent grabs the chin of their child to force them to look at them, and yet they try to pull their head away. They're being rebellious. They're resisting the reproof and the instruction of their parents. And God says the person that is often reproved and hardens his neck, what's the result? Again, you have the reproof, you have the response, you have the result, shall suddenly be destroyed. Now, it's not that there was a short amount of time from the first reproof until the result. No, obviously, according to the text, a lengthy amount of time had passed from the time that the person was first reproved until they're destroyed. But when that final stiffening of the neck occurs, and God's mercy has ran out, that person shall suddenly be destroyed. And then the fourth part of the verse, that without remedy. There's no remedy, there's no solution, there's no recourse, there's no negating the consequences. What's done is done, and now there's no path for redemption. No, that was the previous days and months and years. And I would have you to know, God's mercy is great. God's mercy is manifold. It talks often about the manifold mercies of God, about the great mercy of God, about how His mercy endureth forever. Do you recall that one particular song? Every few verses, what does it say? And His mercy endureth forever. Praise the Lord for His goodness to men, and His mercy endureth forever, and His mercy endureth forever. And it goes on to talk about God's mercy over and over and over again, and God's mercy is great. It is manifold. But folks, it is not infinite. God does not have to extend His mercy to you over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. He does, but there does come a point in time where His mercy runs out. His patience runs out. But it only runs out after we continually harden our heart and stiffen our neck. And if we continue to do that, then one day judgment falls. And then there's nothing that can be done. Maybe some of you recall the message preached at a rally years ago from Jerry Ross, who I probably still down in Jasonville. I think the title of his message was Suddenlies. And he talked about this passage and gave us a number of illustrations of where this occurred in people's lives, where God gave them chance after chance after chance, and yet eventually God judged them as a result of their response to His chastening hand. Don't put yourself in this position. If the Lord reproves you, and He reproves you often, respond appropriately to the reproof and do what's right. Because you might mistake the absence of God's judgment falling quickly on God not knowing and not seeing what you're doing, but that is not the case. He's just being long-suffering. He's being merciful. But that can run out. So verse number 2, we're not making it very far. It says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Isn't that a true statement? I was watching a video of George W. Bush this week. And can't remember exactly what the details of the video was, but as I watched the video, I thought, you know, kind of like the little signs that came up after Obama was in office a couple years, I thought, I sure miss him. You know, he wasn't your staunch conservative. He spent a lot of our money that didn't need to be spent. But I thought to myself, I sure miss this man who was humble, who had a profession of faith, and who sincerely loved this country and seek to act in its best interest. And I just can't say that for the current administration. I mean, I get so fed up of hearing of things that are being done, and I know why they're being done. I know why all these, you know, Muslim refugees are being allowed entrance into this country, and it is to radically transform the fabric of our society. And it's heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. Christians that are being persecuted aren't allowed entrance into this country. It's not high-skilled laborers that are being allowed into this country primarily. It's people whom the current administration know will radically transform this country. But moving on. It says in verse 3, "Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance." You know, this is a verse that we can readily relate to, especially if we're parents, or if we seek to be parents one day, or if we watch the actions of our parents. Because you know how a parent would feel if their son or their daughter was keeping company with harlots or whoremongers, wasting their substance, their money, and the money of their parents. And again, we could apply this to many other things. You know, a son or a daughter who given to gambling, you know, given to drugs, given to worldly pleasures, it doesn't please a parent. It disappoints the parent. "But whoso loveth instruction," take a son or a daughter who loves the wisdom of God, and you'll find parents who rejoice. And by the way, each of us as a child of God should stop and think about how our actions affect our Heavenly Father. Do we love wisdom? Or do we reveal our scorn for wisdom by spending our substance, that which God has given us, on worldly pleasures? A lot of people would do well to consider that thought. In verse 4, here we have perhaps the first reference to political powers. "The king by judgment," probably could also translate that justice, you know, taking or making right decisions, "establisheth the land." How do you establish a land? How do you make a country successful and prominent and powerful? By sound judgment. And by sound judgment, we mean by making decisions based upon what the Bible teaches. Is that what they do in our Congress when they're trying to debate and discuss how they might best approach a situation? Do they bow their heads before God and ask Him for wisdom? Do they open up the pages of Scripture to try to discern what the right thing is to do? No, they don't. But boy, if you want to make a country great and powerful and prominent, that's what you do. And maybe because the theist, Ben Franklin, encouraged that first Congress to beckon unto God on behalf of their new nation, perhaps God made this nation great and prominent. You know, the atheists and others have done their best to remove prayer from political places. You may think they're doing someone a service, but they're doing the people of this country a disservice. "By judgment the king establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it." You see the contrast here? Does the political power make sound, righteous decision based on biblical principles? Or is he persuaded to move in a certain direction because of what he can get from it? And you know, one of the things that people's eyes have been opened to in this country as of late, and some understood way before now, but one of the things that is eye-opening to many people is how our governmental system determines winners and losers. You know, I've talked about it before from the left. They give all the federal funds to green energy companies. What do they get in return? They get donations from those green energy companies. And they just keep reciprocating the favors. But the same happens on the other side. You know, I've talked about the allies, you know, of the right, you know, the coal companies, the energy companies, and they give their funds to the politicians on the right, and what do they get in return? Help with policies that will advance their particular industry. And this goes on between our governmental powers and corporations. And I would remind you that any money that exchanges hands that comes from the government has come from its people, because the government doesn't generate money. Someone made an interesting comment today about Hillary Clinton making more in one speech than most people could make in 5 years. And now people won't show up for her speeches. So why was one particular financial institution willing to pay her $245,000 for a 45-minute speech? Is it because that what she had to say was so valuable? I mean, people only pay like Dave Ramsey and these success-oriented speakers, you know, $40 or $50 to attend their event. And a financial institution is paying a political ally $245,000, does that not give the appearance of impropriety? That's what it means when it says, "But he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it." You know, it won't only be the politicians to blame when the country goes under. All of us will share the blame. Our churches will share the blame, because they've not shone forth as lights and as salt as they're supposed to. But moving on, in verse number 5, "A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet." You know, it's been said that, you know, gossip is saying something about someone that you wouldn't say to their face. I don't know that that's always the case, but, you know, that's the most common definition you get for gossip, at least one that people can understand. And then the definition for flattery is saying something to somebody's face that you wouldn't say behind their back. In other words, you don't really mean what you're saying. And when people do this, what are they doing? It says they're spreading a net. It's a trap. And if you want an example of that, all you got to do is look at Proverbs chapter 7. It's the strange woman. How does she allure the simple young man? She flatters. She flatters with her lips. She tells the young man the types of things that she knows he wants to hear. And it allures him, and he's trapped. And what does it say? He knoweth not that her ways are the ways of death. And then he's trapped. And he can't get away. Again, I take this principle and I think we could apply it to what we see going on in different parts of modern Christendom. Because, you know, there are some so-called preachers who tell people what they want to hear. And it's so obvious. You know, have you seen this thing? And it's went around. It's been around for a while. I saw, I forget his first name, but his last name is Dollar. Black preacher. Charismatic. In doctrine and charismatic as well. But he did it kind of on a video. And there was a lady there. I don't know if they have a TV show or what this is. But he, you know, took $100 bill, you know, showed her the $100 bill. You know, "Do you want this $100 bill?" She says, "Sure." You know, he says, "Why do you want it?" "Because it has value." And then he took it and he, you know, wrinkled it all up, threw it on the ground, stopped on it a few times, actually ripped it in two, taped it back together, did a whole bunch of other things to it. "So you still want the $100 bill?" And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, why?" "Because it still has value." No matter where it's been, no matter what's happened to it, no matter how it's been abused, it still has value. And what was his application? And you still have value. You're still important. You still can be used. And you know, there's an element of truth in what he's saying. But it's the air in what he's saying that is so dangerous. Because I tell you, there's a lot of lost people that hear that, and you know, they go through all kinds of hardships, but it's not because God is putting them through the fire, it's because of their stupid decisions. It's because they're not following the principles of the Word of God. And what people need to realize is not, oh, you're so valuable to God, because they're not. God loves them, regardless of where they've been, regardless of what's happened to them, regardless of how they have sinned against Him. But what they need to realize is not how God thinks they're valuable, but what they need to realize is they have went through what they've went through because they've rejected the counsel, the instruction, the reproof from the Word of God. And they need to repent of their sin and trust Christ. But that's not nearly as attractive to people as saying, you're so special. You're so valuable. I said before, one time does the Bible speak of us in a sense of having value, and it's that we're more valuable than the sparrow. Only time. But all throughout the Bible, nearly on every page, we're told we're sinners, that we're stiff-necked, that we're hard-hearted, that we consistently rebel against God. And the emphasis should not be, oh, but you're still valuable. No, the emphasis ought to be, repent. And I think some would do well to heed this passage. By the way, I wrote at the bottom of that passage, beware, girls. Lots of applications we could make. A man that flattereth his neighbor, he's spreading a net. What if the man tells you all those things you want to hear? I love you. I care about you. You're the most beautiful woman. You're everything. And he messes up. I didn't mean it, baby. You're the only girl for me. And I'm amazed at how many girls just fawn all over that. Just, oh, but he loves me. No, he doesn't. Tell him he can't kiss and touch you for about a month, and you're testing and trying his love and see how long he stays around. So beware. Verse 6, in the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. You know, think again, these are passages. If you don't stop and think about them, you don't get what is being conveyed. Because notice, and again, it's easy to understand when you compare the two parts of the passage. In the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare. What comes with the transgression? What comes along with the sin? A snare, a trap, or you could just say in a general sense, a negative consequence. There's always a negative consequence to sin by its nature. But the righteous does sing and rejoice. You know what the general consequence of being righteous is? A new song in your heart. Joy. Happiness. Peace. That's what comes to our lives when we just live them according to God's Word. So which do you want to do? Do you want to live righteously and have a positive consequence? Or do you want to live a life of sin, which will ultimately bring a snare, a negative consequence? Quite interesting when you put it that way, isn't it? But boy, some people sure still find it hard to do what's right. Verse number 8, scornful men. And I looked that up. We often come across that word, scorn or scornful, in the Bible. It means to have contempt for something, to disdain it. You know how the one word was that was even used was meanness. But it says, scornful men bring a city into a snare. Uh-oh, maybe we should entitle this chapter Snares. It talks a lot about snares. Here's another one. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, a trap. But wise men turn away wrath. You see, it kind of is important to have some godly leaders, isn't it? It is. Matter of fact, there's another passage here in this chapter. Let me see if I can find it. Oh, look down at verse number 12. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. You know, I've often pondered that passage when I've read it, but I never really came away with a complete understanding of it, at least one that would suffice me. But I think now I finally understand what is meant. And again, the thought is kind of connected to verse number 8. If a ruler, so we're talking to someone who's in power, who's in a powerful position, well, if he hearkens to lies, he listens to untruths. In other words, somebody comes to him with a lie, but he acts upon it as if it is the truth. You know what happens as a result? Well, all his servants are wicked. People begin to realize, you know what? He believes the lies. And have you ever worked with somebody who's a liar? Who goes around spreading falsehoods about other people, and he takes those falsehoods to the leaders, to the managers, or the supervisors in that environment, and they listen to him? And everybody just scratches their head. And the more the supervisor listens to them, the more emboldened the liar is, and others catch on and say, you know what? If we want to get some action, if we want to manipulate things in our favor, we're going to have to go to him as well. And even if we lie, that's okay, because he listens to the lies. And so you can see how that leader and his actions can corrupt those around him. Leadership's important. Again, I could take and apply this to a lot of different areas of life. It's important that mom and dad are godly. It's important they don't listen to lies. It's important that they make sound judgments based upon the Word of God. You know why? Because what they do will either positively or negatively affect their children. A pastor, it's important. I may not always be all of your pastors. Probably most of you, I will not always be your pastor. You may have another pastor. You may have to call a pastor. When those things are done, you need to take great precautions. Because the kind of man that is behind the pulpit will set the moral climate and stage for everybody else. So it's important to pick the right kind of man. Because a wise man can turn away the wrath of God by making good and godly and sound decisions. See if we can get a little bit further here tonight. Verse number 9, if a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. You ever had to argue, to fight, to persuade a foolish man? It really doesn't matter how you approach him. You can laugh and be jolly and friendly and charismatic, and it don't matter. You can be mean, firm, tell him like it is. It don't matter. He doesn't listen to you either way. Doesn't matter how wise you are. Doesn't matter what approach you take. Some people don't listen. Look down at verse 11, then we'll come back to verse 10 to close. But verse 11 also talks about the fool. It says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. A fool, what's he utters? He says everything he thinks. And we ought not to say everything we think. Because sometimes what we think is not expedient. It's not prudent. It's not edifying. Sometimes what we think originates in our flesh. Then we most certainly should not speak it. We should be, as the Bible says, slow to speak, but swift to listen. It says a wise man, he keeps it in till afterwards. He thinks about his response. He wants to make sure it's the right response. Now, don't let take this so far that you don't give an answer when an answer is required, that you don't give a witness when a witness is required. But do make sure that what you say is said in the right way with the right motive. And then verse 10, we'll stop there. It says, the bloodthirsty hateth the upright, but the just seek his soul. I love this passage. I think it so appropriately demonstrates the contrast that exists between Christians and whom they disagree with morally and just their particular worldview, and non-Christians, and when they disagree with the Christian worldview. Look, for instance, at a large percentage of Muslims. Have you ever had a Muslim witness to you to seek to save your soul in a gracious, compassionate way? No. But have you had a Christian approach you? Most of you, if you're saved, you have, right? Even when you are an enemy of God. You see, we don't seek to destroy or put to death or blow up people who are not saved, people who think differently than we do. We seek to win their soul to Christ. That's our main purpose. It seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? Because the bloodthirsty, they hate the upright. I mean, they're out for blood. Maybe that's where this expression comes from. They're out for blood. They want to kill. They want to destroy like their master, the devil. But we don't want to kill. We don't want to destroy. And don't lose sight of that in light of how increasingly wicked our culture has become. Don't become cold and calloused to the unsaved. No, continue to seek to win them to the Lord, because it will put a difference between the Bible-believing Christian and the lost world around us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the things that we were able to see and learn tonight. And God, I pray that you'll bless as we looked at a number of principles. May we be helped by these principles. Lord, may you give us the ability to put them into practice as we meet and interact with those around us. Lord, help us specifically as we consider this last passage that we looked at. Help us to seek the souls of the lost. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.